James version there a little bit when they say naughty figs, but it's a little more, you know, it's sort of like you're a naughty nation there, but not, bad is a better rendition, or evil is a better rendition, and I don't know how that word got in there like that, but anyway, it did. You know, Brother Tommy had a class on Daniel, and recently, in the past few months, we've had several classes and discussions on the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Jeremiah. We know Jeremiah was one of those. There was a number of very good servants that went into that captivity. Especially notable was Daniel. And those were the good figs that went into Babylon. But the bad figs were those that claimed that they wanted to stay near the temple in Jerusalem. They thought that they were the good figs, but they really weren't. Because, and we will see that as we go along. Now, I'd like to read from Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm going to start reading verse 1. I used to be a good reader, but I can't see, hardly see the words anymore. It's one of the, really something when you get older, you see that. Your eyesight begins to fail you. But anyway, let's read from 1, and I'm going to read probably to about verse 16. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of Yahweh, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these." And there, once again, these are the ones that really were the bad figs saying this. "For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Yahweh. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of thy people Israel, for my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith Yahweh, and I was spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." And this is the whole problem. The Almighty had, you know, it's just like the Almighty, the way he works. After a certain time, he will give plenty of warning and have mercy a long time. But there comes a time when he will cut off. And that's what I want for us to keep in mind, because the words that are being addressed to Israel here could be addressed to us as well. Very much so. Now, Jehoiakim, however, paid no attention to these warnings. In fact, he rebelled against them. He switched his allegiance to Egypt and defied the order of Yahweh and Nebuchadnezzar, as well as Jeremiah, as well as Jeremiah led the opposition and was arrested for blasphemy. He was acquitted, however, and continued to issue his warnings of impending disaster. So we know that Jeremiah got a real bad name because he kept warning all these people. And you know, that's the way it is today. We have people that give a lot of warnings, and sometimes these people can be looked down upon, you know. We can say strong things and give strong messages, and a lot of people don't like to hear them. And that's just true. That's just human nature. But we have to be careful and not despise the words, especially the words of Scripture, that are saying strong things and admonishing us to really watch our steps. Now, the people repeatedly chanted the slogan, "This is the temple of Yahweh," as if it were a magic spell. But Yahweh would protect them only if they turned away from alien gods and observed the laws of compassion, treating one another fairly and refusing to exploit the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And you know, that's obvious that that's what they should have been doing. So these things, as we look at them, I've got a lot of words here, and I think we've got a late start here, so I'm trying to cut my words down a little bit. But after all, don't we have something to eat a little bit later on? So it doesn't matter if I go to, 2 o'clock, right? See, that's Jeremiah would have done that, you know. And I know I'm no Jeremiah by any means, but he would have. Well, you know, Jehoiakim died before Nebuchadnezzar arrived to punish him and replaced him by his son Jehoiachin. And you know, Jehoiakim suffered the indignity of an ass's burial. So that wasn't a good, you know, you can see the Almighty, when he cracks down, he does. Well, the Babylonian army arrived in about 598 B.C., but there was no mass executions, and the city was not even destroyed at this time. You know, they made about 4 different incursions into Jerusalem, the Babylonians did, and this was just another one of them. And Nebuchadnezzar, however, contented himself with, not destroying the city, but plundering the temple and deporting the Judean leadership to Babylon, as well as the 10,000 members of the aristocracy and all of the blacksmiths and the metal workers. So he knew what he was doing, basically. He moved up those over that were really needed over in his country. The very poorest were left behind, yet incredibly, the people who remained behind still had not learned their lesson. And it was basically what I would say would be outright rebellion, you know. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then placed Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons, and the uncle of Jehoiachin on the throne. And the worst was yet to come. He was a weakling, as Jeremiah 38 verses 5 and 19 reveals, and he allowed his advisors to plot rebellion against Babylon in concert with Tyre and Sidon, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Egypt. And any time that the Jews turned to Egypt in any way, they were warned by the Almighty, don't ever turn to Egypt. And once you turn to Egypt, you know, the bad things are going to happen to you. And it's always been that way with Egypt. And we must remember that. We look at Egypt. Look, it is a symbol of darkness, for one thing. And anytime anybody turns to darkness from light, we know that something bad will happen. And it will happen to us as well. Said Jeremiah chapters 27 to 29 details the folly of their thinking, especially Zedekiah, and this enabled the rabid nationalists. The rabid nationalists were the very bad figs. You know, they're the ones, we don't want to go over there to Babylon. You know, these are evil people over here. But the Almighty was telling them, this is where you're going to go. So if we see something in Scripture that looks like, well, I can't do that, just remember, it may be something we don't want to do, but we better do it. We better follow what it says, even though it's to our own hurt. The Jews here didn't want to go to their own hurt. They wanted to rise above that, and they thought they were the righteous ones by disobeying the words of Yahweh. But this is humanity's lot. When the word of Yahweh is unknown or refused, and in Judah's case especially, when it is abandoned, this is what happens. No mercy was shown by Nebuchadnezzar this time to the bad figs. And see, the bad figs that stayed were just about, many of them fled, and many of them died because they stayed. Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian army for 18 months until the wall was breached in August of 587-586 B.C. The king and his army tried to escape but were captured near Jericho, and Zedekiah had to watch the execution of his sons before he was blinded and carried off to Babylon in chains. Now that there's a punishment for you. The Babylonian commander, 587-586, then systematically began to destroy the city, burning down the Temple of Solomon, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. All of the precious temple furnishings were taken off to Babylon, though, interestingly, there is no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, which disappeared forever. It's always a wonder what happened to that. And people today on the History Channel are looking for that Ark of the Covenant. And I tell you what, if I found it, I wouldn't touch it. Would anybody here, you know? So, I mean, you know, people just don't understand that, you know, and the Almighty's not going to let them find the Ark of His Covenant. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, the destruction of Solomon's temple was the final and greatest insult and truly vindicated the warnings of Yahweh. Many felt that Yahweh had been defeated by Marduk, the god of Babylon. More of the poorer people were deported, and the kingdom of Judah was no more centered in Jerusalem. And I'd like to read Jeremiah 24, verses 8 to 10. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith Yahweh, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So that, once again, is something very, very a bad result. But the bad fig tree in Jerusalem was symbolically uprooted and replanted in Babylon. Now, this I want to read verses 5 and 7 here of 24. Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. It's important to remember that. You know, who would have thought that you know, if we were told to go into Rome in order to escape, what would we think, you know, in the latter day? We might have some... But if I could find it in the scripture, I'll tell you I would do what the scripture says. It says, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am Yahweh, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. This was the best thing that could have happened to the Jews, is to go into Babylon. And it's the reason today that the Jews have the history and understanding that they have, because in Babylon, the scribes worked very strongly when all of these good Jews were sent over to Babylon, all of the ones with higher learning, the scribes wrote everything that they taught and said down, and they kept real great records, and scribes get better records than anybody. And that's the reason today that the Jews you know, have these scriptures and such. But after so long of a time, after coming back to the land of Israel, finally, they went downhill, you know, and that's a shame. But that's the ordinary way things go. Many of them went down, and I'm not saying all of them did, but many of them went down. Jeremiah was not among the last deportees, possibly because of his pro-Babylonian position. He had a pro-Babylonian position because he was just strictly uttering the words of Yahweh that this is where you should go. But he wrote to the captives in Babylon, and in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 23, and I'm not going to read this, but you might want to mark that. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, he who will be armies, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them. That's sort of an import of that. So, that's a very important scripture. Well, despite the pain of their uprooting, the exiles had a much easier time. Karen Armstrong, in her book, Jerusalem, One City, Three Faiths, writes this: they were not persecuted in Babylon, and King Jehoiachin lived at the court and retained his royal title. The exiles were settled in some of the most attractive and important districts in and around Babylon, near the Great Canal of Akibar, which was a canal that was off of the main river, which brought the waters of the Euphrates to the city. They probably translated the Babylonian place names into Hebrew. Some, for example, lived in a neighborhood called Tel Aviv, even in Babylon. That's interesting. And one of them was called Springtime Hill, which I think is something in Tel Aviv. So, very interesting. Well, the exiles followed Jeremiah's advice and became well integrated into Babylonian society, and they were allowed to meet freely, buy land, and establish businesses. Many quickly became prosperous and respected merchants. Some gained office at court. They may have been joined by descendants of the Israelites who had been deported to Babylon in 722. Now, that's interesting. Remember, Assyria was a northern part of that Babylonian regime, and in 723 to 722, the northern 10 tribes were sent to that area, and it would be likely that some of these Jews perhaps made their way to Babylon. In fact, it's very likely. Now, another quote here from Abba Eben in his book, My People. He had this to say about the exile in Babylon. Israel's history assumes a unique quality with the Babylonian captivity. Many peoples have preserved their nationality on their own soil, even under foreign conquest. But never before had any people been able to maintain its identity and spiritual distinctiveness in exile for thousands of years with sufficient vitality to ensure an ultimate rebirth. And it is amazing. Once again, he says, the singularity of Judaism lay in this extraordinary power to flourish in the diaspora. In Babylon, to be sure, there was much assimilation. And I think at the time of Jesus, much assimilation. At the time of Jesus, we start seeing things like devils, you know, and that the devil is used so much. Well, that came out of the Babylonian captivity. That's the reason these Jews, a lot of them were using it. So once again, you have a downward spiral. When you become associated with an evil society, so to speak, you evidently are going to have some bad things that come into the real truth. And that's what happened. And that's why Jesus had to fight these people, you know, that were talking about all these devils and spirits and all these things. The source of collective destiny was not always held firm against erosion, as Abba Eben says. There were many who, in Ezekiel's words, served gods of wood and stone, but the main nucleus stayed intact. It remained separate and unique. Indeed, what seemed by all previous and subsequent logic to be the condition of national disappearance became instead the hour of reassessment. The Jewish people had sprung from Israel. Judaism as a system of ideas and a way of life was born in the Babylonian diaspora. Think of that a minute. That shows you that those people that went over there, you know, Daniel being one of the chief ones that went over there, those were the top people. And they left a strong mark on those people over there in Babylon. And, you know, it's sort of like today in Christadelphian circles. There's usually not a gigantic number of people that are really, you know, really doctrinally oriented. We got to pay attention to those that are really teaching the truth and strong in the truth. And not, you know, sometimes we think maybe some of these people are too hard in what they say and too tough on us. But if you look at the example here that Jeremiah is talking about, they're not too tough. They ought to be tougher, in fact. We ought to all be made to hold, you know, toe the mark, so to speak. I really believe we're in the last days before. I was looking at Brother Thomas's seven signs of the return of Christ, and I'm going to give a talk on this in Florida. Brother Thomas only had one of those that he said he didn't feel like was completely fulfilled. He only had one of them. This was in 1859 when he wrote this. What do you think now? What do you think he'd say now? Everything's been done. The only thing that hasn't been done is Gog has not come down. But before that, I believe Christ will come and call us to the judgment before a lot of these things take place. And Brother Thomas felt like before Gog comes down and takes the dragon throne in Constantinople and Turkey, or Istanbul as they call it today, before that happens, Brother Thomas believed that we would be called to the judgment seat. So we don't have, to me, it could be any day. We need to really, really be mindful of this. Now, H.G. Wells wrote in his work, The Outline of History, Volume 1, that the Jews who returned after an interval of more than two generations to Jerusalem from Babylonia in the time of Cyrus were a very different people from the warring Baal worshippers and Yahweh worshippers, the sacrificers in the high places, and sacrifices at Jerusalem of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. By the way, he didn't use Yahweh there, but I used it for him. The plain fact of the Bible narrative is that the Jews went to Babylon, barbarians, and came back civilized. They went a confused and divided multitude with no national self-consciousness. They came back with an intense and exclusive national spirit. They went with no common literature generally known to them, for it was only about 40 years before the captivity that King Josiah is said to have discovered a book of the law in the temple. And besides that, there's not a hint in the record of any reading of books, and they returned with most of their material for the Old Testament. It is manifest that they, relieved of their bickering and murderous kings, restrained from politics, and in the intellectually stimulating atmosphere of that Babylonian world, the Jewish mind made a great step forward during the captivity. Most people wouldn't believe this, but that's what happened. And it's interesting that the way the Almighty can move a people to a land such as that, out of a land that was even worse at that time, and that they would greatly benefit from it. But you know, the Almighty knows all things. And that's why when he says something strong to us and we don't want to listen to it, there's some things I don't even like to hear in the scripture when it starts, you know, coming against some of the things that I'm kind of weak in. You know, you don't like to hear them sometimes. I think we're all that way a little bit. Maybe not. Maybe some of us are not as spiritually advanced. But when you get something real strong in this Bible, I find myself sometimes saying, maybe I better go to somewhere else. But anyway, I know better. But I think we're all human, and we can do these things. Well, we know that the seeds of the Pharisaic movement were sown during the Babylonian exile. This is something I've said before in this class, but it's absolutely true. The lay people desired to go back to the roots of their heritage. They attempted to reinterpret the Torah and were not satisfied with the general laws governing them, but wanted more specific laws to apply to their own times. Thus, their emphasis on the oral law. In its efforts to ward off assimilation, Babylonian Jewry emphasized the preservation of ancient traditions and of literacy and religious continuity. And a new literary creativity came to birth. The main corpus of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, whose major components had long been in existence, were collected and codified. And you know, we had these scribes that were working over there, and those people should get much of the credit for these things that happened. Most modern scholars are of the opinion that the historical part of the Bible from Genesis to Kings must have been written down during this period of exile. The composition of Lamentations and the Psalms also belongs to this day. All of this work was carried out by the scribes and the priests who were the spiritual leaders of the exiles and their communities. This is also from Abba Eben, who stated this. Well, I figured he probably knows a little bit of what he's saying. I took that pretty well as being accurate. But now, most scholars trace the beginnings of the synagogue to the Babylonian exile in the 6th century B.C. And the temple was more suited to the Sadducees, whose religious fervor centered on the temple and its sacrifices, even though the Pharisees did not reject the temple or the privileges of the priestly class. They thought that Judaism, both in Palestine and in the diaspora, required something more vital than the ritualistic requirements of priesthood, temple, and sacrifice. And from this priestly class, therefore, came the Sadducees, and from the scribes, the Pharisees emerged. And many Jews eagerly embraced Hellenism. So we know that the 10 tribes of Israel were scattered by the Assyrians. But we know that when Alexander the Great's generals took over the land, the northern one, Ptolemy was the Egyptian area that one of the Greek generals took, and the Seleucid Empire was a Syrian part. It went all the way over to Turkey, or to Asia Minor then, and went all the way over to the Indus River in India. That whole area was huge. But those two Grecian kings battled each other back and forth over the Holy Land. And this is how Hellenism got its entrance into the Jewish. But the Jews that were in Egypt, Alexandria being the chief city where the great library was, it had the biggest library in the world at that time, where the Septuagint was formulated, was in that dispensation. Well, those Jews that were in that area were more affected by Hellenism, or the Greek thought. And to the Jews, known as the Hellenists, Greek culture represented the future and success for them. And many of them spoke Greek, especially those in the higher classes, and even translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Furthermore, they abandoned some aspects of Judaism by claiming that only the written Torah and not the oral law must be followed, because we know that the Sadducees, the oral law, was a big part of things. But anyway, with these things being said, I'm going to have to cut down here a little bit. So what I want to get back to now is the good figs that were rewarded in their natural lives, just as well as the servants of deity shall be in the age to come, and just as well as subjects of the Almighty today. We're rewarded in this life as well if we serve from our heart and keep our mind stayed on the Word and the example of our Lord and Savior. Well, the Almighty has revealed much unto His servants through the use of parables relating to nature. And we have been considering the parable of the naughty figs, so to speak. I better say the bad figs, the evil figs. and the good figs this morning. I would like to further expand my consideration of this subject and look more closely at the spiritual lessons which are hidden therein. And this is where it can kind of impact upon us. The fig tree is a scriptural symbol, therefore, of the nation of Israel. All right? We, brothers and sisters, have gathered ourselves together under the figurative fig tree for our protection and future incorporation into Yahweh's kingdom as spiritual Israel, have we not? If we are the good figs, and we then therefore are under that good fig tree, that Israeli fig tree. And the fruit of the fig tree is unusual, and that it really is a swollen flower, and the inside of the fruit must be looked at in order to see it. It's all developed within. That's important. Spiritually speaking, Yahweh looks on the heart of an individual in order to discover inward beauty, as noted in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord, or Yahweh, said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord, or Yahweh, seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's what we're saying here. And to the Jew, the heart was the center of all of life, so to speak. From the heart welled all of the emotions and thoughts and the good things that from Scripture that a man had. And from the heart also could come the evil things. You know, all those evil things that are mentioned in Scripture. So let's remember that. Let's see. The natural fig tree requires one thing that it does require. It requires tending. And that's just the way with a lot of plants, you know, are keeping it in order so that it may bear good fruit. Proverbs 27:18 states, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Now look at Luke 13, if you would, with me. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." This man had a fig tree in his garden that for years had failed to produce fruit. He finally asked the dresser of his vineyard to cut it down in order that this space could be taken by something fruitful. The dresser, however, pleaded for the tree to let it alone this year, also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Again, this fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The owner of the vineyard is the Almighty God Himself. And the dresser is Jesus Himself. God had been seeking fruit from the Israeli tree ever since John the Baptist appeared, and Jesus came afterwards. And some Jews were listening to the message, but its acceptance was limited, and God Himself was losing patience. Now think about this a minute. Let's put ourselves in this equation here, so to speak. Ever since the good figs had obeyed and went into Babylon and were allowed to return to Israel after 70 years, there had been a downward progression in terms of spiritual growth. But the command to cut down the fig tree was halted temporarily by Jesus. But the time grew short, and the parable of the barren fig tree was a warning to Israel. But this warning is much more comprehensive than is being aimed at a fruitless nation. We as individual believers, I think, must, as I said, take a real close look at this parabolic warning, and not just for ourselves, but for our families, for our ecclesias as well. We must produce fruit to the glory of our Heavenly Father. You know, what are we here for? You know, do we really believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? You see, if we're not producing good fruit, or any fruit at all, or bad fruit, guess what it's saying? We don't believe that there is a God. That's what's being said in so many words. We're saying, God, you don't exist. I don't know about you, but that's tough to think of that. I can hardly speak about this one because, you know, I can see myself sometimes failing in this endeavor. You know, and is that what I'm saying? Is that what the Almighty's getting from me on high through His Son? That I don't even believe He's there? Or His Son is not there either? God's patience is not without limit. If we or our ecclesias are without fruit, we will be classed as barren. And remember, Jesus had the fig tree pulled up by the roots and cast aside. That was, in effect, the nation of Israel. It was the bad fruit. They were pulled up by the roots and cast aside, so many of them. If we are diligent in producing the fruits of the Spirit, then it shows our Father that our heart is dedicated to Him, that we recognize that without faith, once again, that it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, I'm going to say this again, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's in Hebrews 11:6. I'm going to mention another thing about figs here a minute. That'd be interesting as well. There's two crops of fruit developed in a fig tree. One in early summer from the previous year's growth, and the second on the new growth. And if you think about it, this makes a lot of sense here. Think about this a minute. The fig's fruits are composed of numerous small flowers which covers the inner cavity. The fig represents the Israelites indeed who produced the fruits of the Spirit throughout their probation. This tree produces fruit on the old wood before the new wood sprouts and begins to produce. The true Israelite, or good fig, therefore, produces fruits of righteousness from his youth to his old age. You know, when we get old, that's not a sign that we can give up and just sit down and watch some of these younger ones do it. We're not supposed to give up. We're supposed to keep going as old as we can stand and think and walk or whatever. And even then, you know, we should never give up. We have a lifelong battle within our own selves to replace the flesh with the Spirit Word. And that's our goal no matter how old we are. And I'm telling you, as young as we are as well. You parents know this, that the younger a child is exposed to the Scriptures, the better they fare in later life. It's just an absolute fact. I've seen it. I don't have any children, but I've seen it. And I can tell those that are, you know, and I think the people in here have done a very good job with their children. I'll say that to your benefit. Now, I think of the trees too, the literal trees of Ezekiel 47:12, which bear fruit every month and typify the saints who are trees of righteousness that heal the nations in Revelation 22:2. Those trees remind me of that as well. So I'm sure there's fig trees in that you know, that are bearing fruit continuously. Now, just about finished here. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They had sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons in order to hide themselves because of their sin. We as believers can just as easily hide our sins in the day of probation, but such things will be revealed in the day of judgment. The lesson applies to us as well as to the bad figs of Jeremiah 24. When the sun of righteousness shines upon us, you can be sure that the bad things in us will be brought to light real quickly, you know, and the hidden things will be open to our Lord and Savior's view. The fig tree under which we now await can either find us hiding our flaws under the deceptive clothing of the flesh or bearing fruit under divine protection. The fig tree hides its fruit until they are ripened by the sun. The flesh also hides the evidence of their bad crop until the sun of righteousness comes to reveal their bad fruit or lack of it. In Amos chapter 7, verse 14, we read, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of the sycamore fruit. He was a cultivator of the type of fig, of this type of fig, yet Yahweh called him to cultivate the Israeli fig instead. Sycamore means to chastise. Gatherer in Hebrew means to pinch, a process necessary to ripen them. The method used to beat or chastise the cultivated figs was to gather wild fig branches and strike the figs so as to penetrate them and dispense the pollen. And you can see Jesus, he was beating them, he was beating those Jewish people with that wild olive branch, you know, in order to disperse this pollen, figuratively speaking. And we, in effect, need to have that somebody beat us with this fig branch ourselves in order to stir up the pollen in all of us, if possible. This is just figurative language, of course. Now, Amos types the mission of Jesus Christ, which was to gather the fruits of Yahweh's orchard. Jesus was rejected, but he cultivated the fig crop by pinching or chastising or beating the nations with a wild fig branch, which was represented, unfortunately, it was truly represented in AD 70 with the coming of the Roman army to chastise and to put them under, so to speak, and destroy the temple and so on. That was the result of the Israelis going on a downhill slide and not producing fruit acceptable unto Yahweh. The Israeli fig tree will not bear fruit again until the millennium, unless it bears fruit a little bit upon us at the judgment seat, you know. But we have a lot of natural Jews that will be found that will enter into the kingdom age, and those are the Jews we're talking about here. Those Jews will have to come into a better understanding. The true believing Jew, you know, that will obviously, when Christ returns, will be those that will help lead his royal army against the nations at large. But and there will be many righteous Jews in that, you know, and we just hope that we can, in that kingdom, and be a doorkeeper or whatever, is all I can say. But with those words, hopefully this exhortation came across. You never know when you give them. So, but I like to have our memorial hymn now. Mm-hmm. Number 105.